All right, let's go ahead and grab a seat. We'll get started this morning. If you're an introvert, you're welcome for me cutting that short. For what it's worth. All right, hey, if we haven't met yet, my name is Dan. I have the privilege of serving as a teaching pastor here for LifePoint Worthington. Really grateful that you are here with us today. Just a couple things to help you get oriented. If this is your first time, one of the things you can do is you can scan that QR code that's on the seat right in front of you. That will take you to our landing page, lpguest.com. You'll find a welcome card there. It takes about 30 seconds to fill out, and the notes app for our message, so you can follow along there. If you've got any questions or just some notes that you're thinking as you're tracking along with the message, you can post questions in the link or just keep notes for yourself. All right, let's go ahead and get started. We are finishing up a seven-week series we've been doing called Vice and Virtue. Today is week seven, where we have been looking at what have historically been called the seven capital vices, or more popularly, the seven deadly sins, looking at envy, lust, vainglory, wrath, greed, sloth, and finishing up with gluttony today, the one we've all been waiting for. I know. And honestly, we've kind of been in the deep end of the pool the last couple of months, really studying this together. It's like they've been kind of heavy messages week after week after week. And I know that it has been heavy on us, but I've shared this every week. I think that taking a close look at the vices, as heavy as it has been, is actually profoundly important for us as followers of Jesus. Right, we've been using this medical analogy all along the way, that it's like if you go to your doctor, you're going to share some things that are going on in your life. Those would be the presenting symptoms. Like, hey, I'm here because I got a headache, my arm hurts, this other stuff's going on. But what your doc is going to do is not just listen to those presenting symptoms. They're going to start looking for an underlying condition, because the question any good doctor actually has is, what is producing those presenting symptoms? What is the underlying condition from which those symptoms come? Because, like, as much as they can treat the symptoms, those things are just going to come back again and again and again until you get to what's causing them. And that's what these vices have been for us. They have represented seven underlying conditions of the human heart that affect all of us. And from these seven patterns that we get stuck in, so many other aspects of our lives start to derail and kind of lead us to this ultimate feeling of like, hey, I am stuck in this way of life. I'm frustrated. I seem to have tried everything else. Nothing seems to be working. One of the reasons why I think it's so important for us to focus here for a couple weeks is because it feels like the modern church has become obsessed with looking only at the presenting symptoms. Like, the modern church has really developed a way of saying, hey, you need to have this list of things that you should do, this list of things that you shouldn't do, and that's going to usher you into the life that Jesus actually offered you. It becomes about doing and not doing certain things, without any regard to the fact that these sin problems that keep popping up have a deeper issue. That's what we've been exploring. That's why we've been at the deeper end of the pool. And my hope is for you, just like for me, this last 7 weeks maybe has given you language to start to name some of the deeper patterns you have experienced and start to recognize those patterns in ways that you haven't before. Like, I was talking to Courtney about this recently, just thinking through the time I've spent studying, preparing for this series over the last couple of months. I would say that this has been one of, if not the most spiritually formative seasons of my life, because I've gotten to this spot week in and week out of starting to recognize the deep patterns of brokenness that I've not really been able to articulate at any other season in my life. And just being able to name them and then say, how does the gospel bring healing and treatment to this much deeper issue, is already beginning to bring vitality and a vibrancy back in my own personal faith and walk with Jesus. That's why I think it's so important. That's why we've been focusing here over the last 7 weeks. And so, as we're closing today with this final vice, gluttony. I'm going to invite us to pray for a moment, and then we will get going. Father, we do thank you that you know all of what might be going on in our own hearts and minds today. You know the patterns that we carry with us into this room. You know that all of us have things going on in our lives that we're aware of, or maybe just beneath the surface of our lives that we want no one else to know about, things, activities, actions, whatever, that we do feel a tremendous amount of guilt or shame over. Lord, some of us, if we take an honest look at ourselves, would be able to pinpoint very clearly patterns of brokenness in our own lives. And so we come here today as spiritually needy people who seek healing from a great physician in Jesus. So we pray that you would do the hard and long work of reforming us to look more like you, that you would treat the underlying conditions of our heart represented in these vices. Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear, and by your Holy Spirit, you'd pierce us to the heart today to identify areas where we may have struggled with gluttony and have never been able to recognize that or see it because it just shows up in very different, subtle ways in our life. We pray that we would not only hear your voice, but we would obey your voice, and that in Jesus we would find real healing. So we thank you, we trust you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. All right, so we're going to break the pattern a little bit today. You know, if you've been following along the last couple of weeks, what we have done is taken a passage from the scriptures and said, all right, this passage is kind of like a case study for us. We're going to look at the presenting symptoms in this case study, see how they may play out in our own lives, and then get to the underlying condition and ultimately land on treatment. But we're going to pull back a little bit. It's a bit more tricky because there's not really one story that you can go to that gives us a full picture of what gluttony looks like. We kind of have to piece things together and put the larger pieces together from a few different places as we get a vivid picture of gluttony. So how I'm going to organize today, we're going to work through three questions. We're going to look at what is gluttony, where do we see gluttony in the scriptures, and why is it such a big deal? From there, we'll be able to talk about treatment. Let's start with that first question. What is gluttony? Now, it's probably safe to say that of all of these vices, this is the one that probably has something that comes to mind that is closest to what the vice actually is. We hear the word gluttony, we almost immediately associate it with something to do with food or maybe eating. And that's partially true, right? Like all the vices, it's a bit more complicated than that. The 13th century philosopher and theologian Thomas Aquinas, who is really the figurehead who's defined most of these words for us as we're using them in this series, says it this way: gluttony is the disordered desire for the pleasure of food and drink. It's the disordered desire for the pleasure of food and drink. And I know you're thinking, yeah, that's a big deal. That's a problem. Actually, we hear about gluttony, and the immediate response is like, there's got to be worse things than gluttony. A desired order for the pleasure of food, like surely, like murder seems pretty bad. It seems like that's worse than gluttony here. But I want you to hang in with me for a sec, because there's some intriguing features of this definition, the desire, a disordered desire for the pleasure of food, that kind of hint that there's more going on beneath the surface than we might think at first. One of the first things you'll notice is that the definition that we think of as eating or overeating, that's actually not how Thomas Aquinas defines it, right? It's the disordered desire for the pleasure of food. He doesn't talk about eating at all. Right? It might play out in overeating, right? But overeating is not the underlying condition. There's something more and deeper at work here. A person's weight is not the underlying condition. That's not really the issue. Honestly, for all that we know today about the human body, how it works, its functions and dysfunctions, one of the things that tells us is you cannot look at somebody and by virtue of their appearance come to the conclusion this person obviously struggles with gluttony. That may not be it at all. It could be a whole other host of health issues. It could be, because gluttony is not about the act of eating. And if we kind of limit it to that, we are going to miss the myriad of ways it actually infects our hearts and minds. But see, gluttony is about a desire. It has something to do with our heart, what is motivating us, what is driving us, and what that is producing. It's about what you want from the pleasure of eating and drinking, and the sum total effect of that desire, not just on your physical body, but more importantly, on your soul. One author said it this way. I thought this was really helpful. He said, a glutton is one who raids the icebox for a cure to a spiritual malady. Right, or malnutrition, saying we are going to food or drink, we're going looking for something far more powerful than just food or drink. Gluttony there's something powerful in our eating habits that it has its eye and hand on. I think the next question, not just what is gluttony, the next question is, where do we see this in the scriptures? Like, is this actually a biblical idea? And again, this is where our message is a little bit different from how we normally teach at LifePoint, right? Sometimes, you know, there's a passage that has an idea like well concentrated right there. Gluttony operates, it's a bit more subtle. And so it shows up in fragments all across the scriptures. If you were to just look for the word glutton or gluttony in your Bible, you'd find 6, maybe 7 places, depending on what translation you use. Proverbs 23:21 is a great case study for the passages that talk about gluttony or use that word there. Proverbs 23:21 says this, the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty and slumber will clothe them with rags. The obvious problem here is that this doesn't really tell you what gluttony is, right? Like, it just uses the word. Doesn't really tell you much about it, maybe what it produces, but not much more than that. We actually need to broaden our scope a little bit to understand and get the full picture of what gluttony is doing to us and how it is forming us. And when you do this, when you find ways that talk about our eating habits, our patterns, our relationship to food holistically in the scriptures, you find like kind of a concerning pattern that emerges. Let's broaden this a little bit and look at what Paul has to say about this. Philippians chapter 3. You might remember Paul, one of the earliest Christian leaders and pastors. His letters are the letters to communities he was involved in that make up about half of the New Testament we have today. He says this, writing to the church in Philippi, chapter 3. He says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Right, they're living in a way that is opposed to the life, way, and message of Jesus, walking as enemies of the cross of Christ. Paul's clearly moved by that. Like, this is not a good thing. He says this, their end is destruction. Their God is their bellies. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. In other words, their opposition to Jesus. Like the picture of their opposition to the life, way, and message of Jesus is that their God is their belly, and they are going to live in service to their God, their belly. Here's another example, Romans 16. 17 and 18 follows a similar pattern. Paul's writing to the church he was involved with in Rome, and he says this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions, who create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, here it is, but their own appetites. The original language of this letter, it's the word belly. They serve their own bellies. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. And I think one of the things that starts to show up in these passages, and this is just a snapshot, is that there is something going on with the characteristics of those who live a life opposed to the message of Jesus. I mean, that's kind of harsh language Paul uses. Philippians 3, they walk as enemies of Christ. Romans, they do not serve Jesus. There's something about their characteristics that they have developed a reputation for giving themselves over to their own desires. Right? In a lot of ways, the whole smattering of the New Testament puts gluttony as the mark of like the anti-Jesus way of life. The anti-Jesus way of life. I mean, the New Testament talks about it as the antithesis to the life and way of Jesus. And so quickly, from the very beginning of the church, like gluttony became an indicator for people of where your true allegiance lay. Like, are you really following Jesus? Are you really seeking to serve and love him? Or are you seeking a very different way? Are you seeking to serve yourself? Gluttony became that marker. And here's the thing. This sounds so dramatic. Like why on earth why does God care about what I do with food? Why should my community care about what I do with food? And I think this kind of brings up the third question. Like why is gluttony an actual problem? Why is this a real problem? I mean, you look at the evidence for a second, and it will kind of make our question kind of shine even brighter. I mean, clearly the New Testament sees it as a big deal, right? We just saw that, Philippians 3, Romans 16. Clearly church history saw gluttony as a big deal. I mean, the label gluttony, disordered desire for the pleasure of food as a capital vice, meaning throughout church history, followers of Jesus have said, this is so foundational to what we struggle with as being human that it produces all of this other stuff in our hearts and minds. Like throughout church history, they've labeled it as an underlying condition. The question we have as modern 21st century Americans is why? Why are my eating habits any of your concern? That's my body. And I mean, if we really start to think about it, I mean, it's almost like this is just one more example of religion trying to worm its way into our personal lives and get its hooks in and dictate some insignificant part of our life just in the name of being controlling. That's kind of what gluttony feels like. It cannot possibly be this big a deal. But what if the problem is not, you know, an overbearing, outdated, hyper-concerned, and aggressive view of food? What if the question we have, like, why is this a big problem? What if we're asking that question because we actually haven't thought deeply enough about our own relationship to food? But some of us are very careful with what we eat, how we eat, when we eat. Some of us label ourselves as, like, I'm a foodie, you know? Like we're very sophisticated. It's a mark of our progressiveness, our modernness. Like we care very much about what we eat. But what if our problem is that we actually haven't thought nearly enough about our own relationship to food? When you start to think about it, it's interesting. Food is, there's something very basic about food, isn't there? It's one of the few things, and I struggle to think of anything else that operates like this. One of the few things, if not the only thing, that you can both amass for yourself, but you cannot live without it. None of us can. None of us can live without food and drink. It is foundational to life as we know it. It's part of the way that God has created the world and humanity to function. We need to be sustained. Like, if there's anything we need, it's food and drink. You feel it when you don't eat. You feel it when you don't drink. You hunger, you thirst, and it gets painful at a certain point. There's something you cannot help but feel because every fiber in your being says, I need this, and it's true. And so interestingly, food as a basic need for life is actually really similar to how God has designed sex to function. And if you read through church history, one of the things you'll find is that oftentimes people will link gluttony and lust together, talking about how they operate in very similar spheres. Like you don't have life continuing on this planet without those things. Only when you compare them, food is even more foundational, more basic, because it's not just that, you know, people in general en masse have to keep eating for people in general to keep living. It's more specific. It's granular. It's you specifically. You need to eat or you will die. It's a far more basic, foundational need. There is nothing quite like food. You might remember from week two, when we looked at the lust of vice, saying that it was the lust is the disorder, or we looked at the vice of lust. It was the disordered desire for the pleasure of sexual activity. Lust, we said, takes a good thing that God has created and turns it into a god to be worshipped. See, gluttony ends up doing the very same thing with food and drink. Only the difference is that gluttony actually has its hand on a far more powerful lever because of how much more foundational food is for every single person who has ever existed. Now, when we think about it that way, I think we can start to see why the scriptures take gluttony maybe far more seriously than we do at first. Like why they actually picture it as something that is antithetical to the way of Jesus, like opposed to the life, the way, the message of Jesus, because gluttony, this disordered desire that we have, will look at something that is necessary for everybody. It will look at this thing and say, that's mine. How might this play out? Where do you see gluttony in your life? It is so subtle. It's so subtle. I was at Hocking Hills this weekend, yesterday, watching one of these waterfalls, and I could see the water going into the gorge, and you could see how the gorge has been formed by what basically looked like the flow of a shower head. But there's this slow formation that over time has formed out, carved through the rock and stone, a very, very clear path. You see, gluttony functions in a very similar way, where there is a slow trickle. It has its hand on a very powerful lever, and over time begins to form and shape us in ways that are profound, almost like none of the other vices. It's subtle. You might see it in your spending habits. You might see gluttony show up in your spending habits over and over again. You see in the New Testament, one of the chief markers of followers of Jesus, what they're supposed to look like, how they're supposed to engage, one of the things that is supposed to mark you as a follower of Jesus is your care, your concern, and your provision for those whom Jesus calls the least of these. The ones in our own communities who are least or most likely to be forgotten, neglected, overlooked. What's the connection here? You see, if I did an audit of my own budget, if Courtney and I sat down and looked at all of the money that we regularly spend on ourselves, including DoorDash and all this other stuff, how would that amount correlate to the ways that we are engaging with the least of these in our community? Listen, this is not a guilt trip. Like anyone could always say, I could give more away. I could be more generous. We could always say that, but I want to sit here for a moment because there's some deeper heart issues that are hinted at here in gluttony. They feel so innocent. They feel so innocuous. Like it's very, very subtle. We even call them guilty pleasures. And they end up revealing far more about us than we'd like. Let me talk about me for a second. Listen, I wouldn't say I'm a coffee snob. Okay, I'm not a. This is a Keurig. Okay? Coffee snobs don't drink coffee from a Keurig. I don't have, you know, one of those fancy chemistry set coffee makers that takes 15 minutes to brew a cup of coffee. You got to get the water to the right temperature to get the correct flavor palette, whatever. Okay? That's you. You're broken. Okay? Not a coffee snob. But I like it. I like a good cup of coffee. Like a good cup of coffee. If you were in my life group, or if you were around my, you know, my home any amount of time, you'd know, you're like, Dan, you don't like a good cup of coffee. You like a good pot of coffee. You drink the whole thing. In fact, my life group has picked up on this. They make coffee, I think on purpose, every night, because they know I will drink it, and they know if and when I drink it, it makes me chatty. So I just get talking, and I think they like to mess with me in that way. I'll drink the coffee. But it also means when I'm at home, I'm buying that coffee. I'm buying that coffee, you know? I'm just trying to keep up with the amount. Here's the thing. It's not, like, I don't need any of it. I don't need a drop of it, right? But the need is not the problem here. It's the want. It's the want. And I'm keeping up. My spending habits are keeping up with the amount of coffee that I want. And this is just the coffee that I drink at home. This is just the coffee I drink at home. And I know the thing is, like, this is such a thin slice of the pie of my life. Again, like, this is just, Dan, come on, it's a cup of coffee. What are you talking about? It's not that big a deal. But the question I have been coming back to with gluttony, again, playing the long game like that, you know, shower flow, carving out a gorge, is what is the effect of this one thing that I pay for and consume at this pace, not just on one sluggish afternoon, but that I consume day after day after day after day for years. Small choice to say over and over again, I need more of that because I want it. It's just coffee. It's not lost on me that I'm drinking coffee right now. I need more of it because I want it. And yeah, you could place a monetary value on that, right? Like if you did an analysis of our budget, you could probably say, hey, Dan, you've spent this much money on Starbucks or whatever over the last 15 years of your life. Here's the amount of money. This is not a number I want to see, right? You could project that out over the next, 40 years of my life and say, this is what you're projected to spend. Like, how do you feel about that? There's a monetary value, sure. But the thing that gluttony focuses on, what I want to look at, is not the monetary value, but the formative value, the formative impact of this small, seemingly insignificant, guilty pleasure. It's just a cup of coffee choice. Because you see, played out over time, the choice to say, I choose me 1,000 times, even over something as simple as a cup of coffee, will absolutely form and shape me into the kind of person who will regularly and eventually, without question or thought, say, I choose me over you 1,000 times over. What was the impact of one drop of water on that sandstone in Hocking Hills? What's the impact of 10 million of those? Slowly, it begins to shape and form us in ways that we don't even recognize. This, I think, is why Paul, when he's writing his letters, has his pulse on something that is so foundational, like a vice that is so deeply rooted and ingrained in us in being human, why he is talking about it in the way that he does, because in gluttony, we find ourselves not serving Jesus, but our own bellies. We find ourselves choosing ourselves. Gluttony, like the rest of the vices, will dangerously place us at the very center over and over and over again, saying, I choose with an increasing disregard for the rest of our community. This is why the Gospels have such a strong word against gluttony. This is why church history is taking it far more seriously. And frankly, our issue is not that we don't, you know, not that we don't care about it. It's that we don't think deeply about our relationship with food. Now, I want to pivot here for a moment, because we looked at, like, where do we see it in the scriptures? Why is it such a problem? I think the question is, like, what does treatment look like? What does treatment look like? Because there are areas in all of our lives where we will find ourselves being formed by gluttony. So what do we do about it? Well, I want to offer three very practical practices that we can engage in that actually start to do the counter formation from what gluttony is doing. It actually start to produce something different in all of us. And I'm going to fly over these partly because we're going to do a whole series on these coming up over the summer. Here's the first one I want to focus in: a practice that helps bring about a counter formation. Right? Like, again, that gorge is formed over time. And so these things are not something like, they're not instant fixes. They are patterns and shifts that form us in a different way over time. Here's the first one: the lost art of fasting. It's interesting. Fasting today in Christian communities is usually reserved for, like, the people who really love Jesus. There's, like, the tier of, like, the super Christians. They're the ones who are going to engage in fasting. But if you were to look through much of church history, up until very recently, about 200 years ago, you would find that the normal practice for followers of Jesus almost globally was that they would engage in fasting from food, not eating a meal, or not eating for an entire day. They would do this at least twice a week. In fact, it was so common and so regularly practiced, you don't find it written about very much because it was so common. It was just kind of in the air that everyone was breathing. It was this practice of saying, I'm going to choose to not eat. And what they were doing in that moment was recognizing that in fasting, what God has called us to is to give up so that we can give out. I think one of the places we see this very clearly in the scriptures is in Isaiah 58. And the whole chapter kind of lays out this process of fasting and what it looks like and how we go about this. And we'll get granular in a moment. But Isaiah 58 says this, God saying through the prophet Isaiah, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him, not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be on your rear guard. You see, there is this very practical way in which God has called us as his people to pause, take stock of our life, and say, in this moment, right now, I'm choosing to give up so that I can give out. This is what we engage with in fasting. This might look, you know, like a couple different ways. And you might say, I'm going to take a 24-hour period, and I'm not going to eat. I'm not going to eat. And there's coaching around that. If you feel like, hey, that's something I want to learn how to do, I'd love to have a conversation about that. But I would suggest you not start there. I'd suggest you look at the sum total of your day and say, I'm going to refrain from one meal. I'm going to refrain from one meal. And you might be able to say, hey, I am gonna, like if I normally go out to lunch on Thursday afternoons, I'm gonna reserve that part of my budget, and like this is gonna be something that I look for someone else who might be in need and kind of just freely give this away, give it up. It might be that, hey, I'm gonna grab that lunch and I'm gonna give that to someone else. I'm gonna engage in the practice of sharing, of giving out while I am giving up. Right? For us at LifePoint, one of the things that we're going to be invited to do across all of our campuses is say this Friday, Good Friday, we are calling all of our LifePoint campuses to prayerfully consider joining us in a church-wide fast, where we say at some portion of the day, maybe it's the whole day, maybe it's just one meal, but we're saying we are going to give up so that we can give out. The beautiful piece of this is that when we gather for Good Friday services across LifePoint, we will be breaking our fast together in community as we take the Lord's Supper together. But fasting is this process as we retrain our body, slowly being formed week after week after week to say, I'm going to give up so that I can give out, saying, I choose you. Here's the second piece, not just fasting, but there's this interesting paradigm that you see throughout the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, where God has called his people not just to fast, but he also calls them to feast, to gather together and celebrate his goodness, what he has been doing in their community. There's something about feasting together that is incredibly formative and powerful. Think back over the Rolodex of your own memories. One of the things you'll find is that some of the best conversations you have ever had, some of the greatest memories you have with other people have taken place around a table. Right? Like there's been pizza, there's been some type of meal, there's food that you're joining in, you're celebrating together. And there's something very biblical about feasting on purpose, choosing to set aside time and say, hey, we want to gather people together. We want to engage in the work of community and celebrate God's goodness by feasting together. And in this, there is a way in which we are saying, hey, I'm choosing you. Feasting is when we engage in the hard work of hospitality with one another, engaging in meaningful relationship, opening up our homes to be engaged in one another's lives. I love this image of hospitality. I was chatting with someone from our own church recently where they said, you know what, Dan, one of the things we want to do is we want to take one night a month and just invite people into our home. It's not life group, there's no agenda, but just invite people from our church family into our home and have a meal. Get to know them and start pursuing relationship. What would that look like for you to say, hey, we want to take one night a month and invite someone into our lives? Maybe it looks like saying, hey, Sunday afternoons, right after the 11 o'clock service, that time, like we're not just rushing onto something else. We're going out to lunch and we're gonna invite someone with us every week. At LifePoint, we talk about this image pretty often that we wanna be a church where no one walks alone, right? Meaning we wanna be engaged in one another's life. What if we got even more granular and said, we wanna be a church where no one eats alone? We said we are living in community in such a way that we are regularly involved in one another's homes, sharing meals, celebrating God's goodness and his kindness to us, feasting on purpose. Here's the last thing. And I think it's quite profound that when Jesus, shortly before his death, is framing out for his followers what it will look like for them to remember his work on their behalf. Sharing, this is what I want you to do is you remember and rehearse the story of what I have done for you. He does this in the context of a meal. He gathers with his disciples and he takes this bread and he says, hey, this bread is like my body, which is broken for you. And he takes a cup and they drink together. And he says, this cup represents my blood, which washes away the stain of your sin. One of the things that he calls us to do on repeat as his people is to engage in a meal together that rehearses the story of the gospel. This is what we are doing when we take communion or the Lord's Supper. We are rehearsing the story of the gospel, saying, I am just as much in need of God's grace today, in this moment, as I was when I first became a follower of Jesus. It's a proclamation that in community, we remain spiritually needy people, but we celebrate the work of the gospel. And the imagery is so profound because of all the things he could have said, hey, here's what I want you to do on repeat. He takes the one thing that the parallel in our physical bodies is the thing that we absolutely need or we will die. And he says, spiritually, this is what you need. Rehearsing the story of the gospel. And so in a moment, we're going to sing and close our time together. On your way in, you should have received these communion cups. And I invite you as a follower of Jesus to engage in this meal. If you need one, we will be able to pass them out to you for a moment. Just raise your hand. We'll get them to you. But as we engage in this work and rehearse this story of the gospel, we are reminding ourselves that we remain spiritually needy people. And in the same way that we need physical food, it's a reminder that we are in need of the gospel. We are in need this other formative practice that begins to say over and over again, instead of "I choose me," "I choose you." Let's take a moment. Let's bow our heads. We take a moment and pray together. And you'll be invited to receive communion as we sing this last song. But let me remind you what Paul says about this meal in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Father, we thank you that in this place today, we receive the meal that you have for us. That we are liberated from gluttony, that we are able to find treatment and healing from the still voice that regularly reinforces and whispers, "I choose me." And like a gorge being formed, we find ourselves having been shaped by that desire over and over and over again. Today, maybe today is the moment where we say no more, where we pursue treatment, finding true and lasting healing in the work of Jesus, who looks at us, who sees our brokenness, and desires to welcome us into his way of life, to make us whole. But ultimately, we are liberated from the voice that says, "I choose me," because someone else looked to us and said, "I choose you." So Lord, we celebrate this meal together. We thank you for your kindness. Trust you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, stand when you're ready. I invite you to take the elements and sing when you're ready. Thousand generations.